Now we get to study His Word. Aren't you glad to have a Bible in your hands this morning? And I hope you do bring a Bible, not to dissuade you from having a Bible app on your phone or whatever, but there's something about holding the book in your hand, right? Let's really make sure we hold our Bibles on Sunday morning, that our kids see us holding our Bibles on Sunday morning, because this is such a fabulous book. Let's take our Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. We celebrated last week and had such a great service, the incredible grace of God, His mercy, the coming of Christ, His death and resurrection. And now we come back to the book of James to see how trusting in Him radically transforms how we live. And we know that God has done this work through salvation and through redemption and through cleansing, that He's given us a new nature. But there's also a responsibility that we have then to live differently. And Christ's sacrifice, what we talked about with the cross, it was unimaginable, right? We talked about it on Good Friday, the amazing sacrifice that He made. And then we're called to follow His example. So that's where it gets a little bit uncomfortable. But He also told us, didn't He? He said, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." So He went through the sacrifice that He did so we didn't have to. We didn't have to go to the cross. We didn't have to suffer the penalty and shame of our sins. And I think that's one of the greatest benefits of really focusing in at least once a year on His death and resurrection, because it reminds us exactly what we've been delivered from. It reminds us of what we deserved, the cross and death and eternal damnation. It reminds us that that's what we deserved, but we don't have to face it because of Jesus. So when we talk about sacrifice, and we talk about that a lot here, that really pales in comparison to what He went through, right? We from a human standpoint, we think, well, a lot of things are just really painful and hard, but compared to what Jesus went through, it's absolutely nothing. So that's not to diminish suffering. It's not to diminish what you're going through this morning. It's not to lessen the thought that we have to die to self daily. And some of the thoughts that we've looked at here in James are very challenging. And to be honest, they're pretty uncomfortable. And this passage included, this is going to be a challenging passage this morning for us. But Jesus bore the brunt of it. He took all of it so we would have so little. And then we have the promise that He fully equips us to do everything that this book teaches. God never gives us instruction that we can't do. He never says, well, this is how you have to live, and we go, that's absolutely impossible. He says, I gave you My Spirit. I give you full instruction in My book. I equip you and empower you to live this way. You have a body of believers to come around beside you and encourage you and build you up and pray for you and support you. So this is doable. And then if you look at the text here in chapter 4, verse 6, which we'll read in a second, He says, I also give you a greater grace. Beyond the grace that I've already poured out, which is awesome, right? He says, I give you a greater grace. He says in 1 Timothy 1:4, My grace is more than abundant. There's no lack. There's nothing where we go, I'm on my own. God just keeps pouring out His grace to overflowing. He just keeps helping us again and again and again. Like we just sang, all my life You have been faithful. All my life You've been so good. So when we read these things that seem very unnatural to our humanity, but very natural to our new life, He says, I'm more than sufficient. All right, with that context, because of all He's done, because we're indwelt by His Spirit, because we have a new heart and a new mind and a new nature, and because the Word is so abundantly clear, He says, what I'm telling you is absolutely logical, and it's absolutely reasonable. In fact, I would suggest that it would be uncharacteristic of a true disciple not to live this way. It would be unusual. It would be out of the ordinary. So we're just going to look at two verses this morning. I had greater ambition for this passage, but there's so much here in these two verses. We're just going to spend time in them this morning. And I joked with somebody this week, this is like the free association part of the book of James. Everything's been kind of theme, theme, theme. And all of a sudden, James just starts saying stuff. And it's just these little snippets of sentences, but there's so much here, okay? This these decisions that we have to make. So let's start in verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, this is an extension of the passage that we studied on Good Friday back in verses 1 to 6. And that passage was about the dangers of pride and anger and jealousy and even, I would say, insecurity. That was evidenced in the people that killed Jesus, right? The Pharisees especially, who pushed the Romans to kill Jesus because they were jealous of him. They didn't like how he made them look bad and called them out for their pride and their sin, so they went after him. And what we see in that, and you can see this evidenced in verse 6, is that pride is the root cause of all of that. Pride underlies every single sin. It's a defiance against God. It's saying, I know better than you. I don't have to follow you. I'm going to do my own thing. This is what I want to do, and I don't care what you say. At the root of every sin is that. It's pride. Now notice in verse 6, we didn't read it, but we read it a couple weeks ago, what the Lord says about that. He says, I aggressively fight against pride. Not, it kind of bothers me, and I wish you wouldn't do it. And boy, you know, we need to get a handle on that, right? Do you read that in verse 6? What does it say? He says, I oppose the proud. And the word opposes there is very instructive. The word in the Greek indicates that the Lord puts on full battle armor to resist it and fight it. In other words, he decks himself. He just doesn't look at Paul Rhodes' pride and go, wow, that's a problem. Well, I better deal with that at some point, maybe give him a little hardship. And I don't know, we'll work with it. We'll see if Paul can come around and just kind of get it together. No, he says, as soon as I see pride, I remember Pastor Simblin said once, that's the scent of hell. That's what caused Satan to rebel. So as soon as God sees pride in our life, he goes, all right, gear up. Put on all the armor. We're going after that. Because I am not going to allow that. Why? Because there's no bigger act of defiance than saying we know better than God. There's no greater disgrace than to say, well, God doesn't need to be in control, and I can rebel against that. Now, remember, this passage, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, this text, this book, this letter is written to believers. This is not about the world. This is not about how horrible and sinful and all that. Get that out of your mind. This is to us. And he says, watch out, because pride, I'm going to oppose that. You can be saved, you can be redeemed, you can have my name, but as soon as I smell that, I'm going after that. Because that will cause you to be a traitor against my will. That will cause you to oppose me. But when we renounce that, when we humble ourselves, when we deny ourselves, when we confess our sins, he's so faithful, right? And he says, I'll give you extra grace. When your life is marked by victory, when it looks like me, when you're spirit-filled and spirit-led and anointed and you're honoring me as my disciple, oh, that's when I pour out my grace. You talk about me arming myself to fight your pride. Wait till you see when I open the storehouses of heaven and pour out my grace on you. Wait till you see that. Now, I want to encourage us because, as I said, verses 7 and 8 are kind of a little bit in our face, right? We read those. We're like, ooh, this is going to be uncomfortable this morning. I don't want us to see it that way. I want us to see this in a positive light. Because when we do these things, there are victorious benefits. God says, if you live this way, if you make these decisions, if you make these choices, and these are really not choices, these are commands. This is not a suggestion. It's not optional. It's not, well, you know, think about it. This might be good for you. These are four commands. So I want us to see them as charges. I want us to get stirred up this morning. I want us to be on fire this morning about what the Lord's called us to do and how he works when we do it, okay? Write some notes down. Have some questions for tonight. First directive here in verse 7. He says, submit to God. Submit to God. Now, notice in the text, he says, submit therefore to God. That word therefore is tucked in there because it's a conclusion of the last thought in verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So pull the word therefore and put it before submit. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. In other words, this is the only logical conclusion that we can come to as believers. If we see what God does when there's pride and that he dresses up in his military gear and goes after that because he hates the scent of hell, if we see that he opposes that, but then he pours out extra grace to us when we're humble, therefore, the only logical conclusion that we could have is to submit. And when our pride argues that we shouldn't have to submit, that isn't it enough that I trusted him? Just remind yourself of the price that Jesus paid. You and I were not owed forgiveness. We didn't do anything to deserve God's mercy. And we can say, oh, I'm not really that bad. Yeah, you are, and so am I. We did plenty to deserve death. But the enemy constantly pushes that narrative, doesn't he? He stokes our ego and says, think of all the good things you do. And really, you're not as bad as some of the other people that are out there. That guy that shot that cop. I mean, you're not shooting cops today. You're fine. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that are praying? And the Pharisee's so arrogant and entitled because he's religious. And because he's not like that worldly chap over there who drags the society. Boy, who let him in? He's a tax collector. I mean, nobody wants to be around them. Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that guy. I'm so thankful that you're merciful and you've redeemed me out of my awful, awful sin and my pride and my arrogance. Instead, he ramps up the arrogance and goes, I'm so glad I'm better than him. And the other guy is over in the corner going, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one's better? Which one pleases me more? See, we've got to be cautious because this is a dangerous trap the enemy sets for us. Because we're spiritual and we raised our hands and we sang all my life, you've been faithful, and we give this morning. And we've served, we got fellowship, and we prayed, and we're studying God's word and writing down notes, and we're going to go home and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But you know what? God's going, be careful. Be careful that that doesn't make you have that attitude. Be careful to make sure you're still submitting to my lordship. Because Paul said in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he describes what Jesus did. He emptied himself. And he took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient to death. There's really no nuancing that text, is there? Paul wrote, let this mind be in you that was in your Savior Jesus, who gave everything, who laid aside his rights, who at any point could have said, I'm God, you can't talk to me that way. And he took on the form of a servant and he went to the cross with my sins. Now be like that. That's a really high standard, but again, Jesus gives us this perfect example, and then he gives us his spirit and he says, you can do this. So go back to the text, look at it. What does it mean when he says submit? Therefore, submit to God. What does that word mean? The word means to be subordinate, to surrender one's control, and to obey. Now, the concept here of being subordinate is that there is someone over you. There's someone who has and deserves authority. There's someone who has control. There's someone who has the right to lead and instruct and correct and be obeyed. Now, if you've been in the military, and some of you have been, or some of you have worked as policemen or firemen, you know that there's a line of subordination. In the military, it's very clear, or used to be maybe even more. In the government, it used to be clear. In the workplace, it used to be clear. Even in the home, it used to be clear. But increasingly, we're seeing this concept devalued and displaced and altered. And it's being pushed on one extreme, where the government, and I'm not being political here, this is just a fact, the government's grabbing more and more control and demanding compliance. And then there's pressure if you don't comply to what it says, even if you don't agree with it. And if you don't agree with it, then society will cancel you. At the same time, there's a pushback against, and I see this especially with parents, against the authority of parents over children. No, now it takes a village to raise everybody. It's not the parents. The parents really don't have any say in this, and the kids are allowed to talk back because that's just what it is. Notice how subtle this is if you ever watch TV shows and whatever, how the kids now are just sassing, talking back, making jokes, making the parents look stupid. That's a cultural thing. The hierarchical structure of the workplace is being flattened more and more, especially as people work from home. And what's really concerning is that biblical values are being condemned. So it's kind of ironic. There's this societal discomfort with real biblical authority, and yet there's a forced compliance to perceived authority that's contrary to what the Bible says. That's exactly what the devil's playbook is. He wants to mess with our minds. He wants to alter what's true. And since the start of humanity, that's been his aggressive strategy. So what does he do? Throws a lot of distractions at us. He gives us a lot of options. He makes immorality and addictions seem really appealing. Anything to persuade us, anything to convince us that you and I should be in charge of our own comfort and our own pleasure, and God needs to butt out. And listen, here's how tricky he is. One of the most compelling arguments he uses is to point at a passage like this and say, look, here, you want to be a Christian today? Here's what it takes. Look at what God wants for you. You have to submit. You have to cleanse your life. That can't be fun. And listen to this. We didn't even read this. We'll look at this next week. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, and then you need to humble yourself. This is what you want to do? Have you seen how much fun other people are having? So you get to come to that church, and that guy up there tells you, oh, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Laughter? Nope. It's going to be gloomy like yesterday's weather. There's no sunshine in your life. You're just going to be miserable. It's going to be horrible. And you know why it's going to happen? Because you've got to submit. And then he reminds us of chapter 1. Well, the Bible says in this very book you guys have been studying that you're going to go through trials. And it's going to be hard. And you're going to have to keep trusting a God you can't see. And prayer may be good, and you guys may think that's wonderful, but you don't always get what you want. You don't always get it when you want it. So really, let's analyze this. This is what the devil says. You really want to do this? This is what's going to make you happy? How do we answer that? Look at what it says on the screen. Who is better than the Lord, to be Lord of our lives, than the God of truth? Than the God of all comfort? Than the God who sees, than the God who heals, than the God who provides, and the God who answers when we call. And even though he went beyond any expectation or hope we ever could have had in saving us and redeeming us, he's also gracious beyond that. And he says, I am faithful, and I will lead you, and I will give you strength, and you can live in victory. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. I've already beaten him. He already knows his fate. He's going to the lake of fire, and he's going to suffer for what he's done. But I'm telling you, I will be faithful. Trust me. And part of trust is submission. You know why we need the Lord's help? Because we come to the second command, and it says, resist the devil. This is the second half of the phrase. I know there's a period there, but it's submit to God and resist the devil. Both are intentional, purposeful actions, and both must be done, please hear this next section, with great determination. There is zero, zero, everybody put up a zero for me. There is zero room for passivity. There is zero room for dispassion. There is zero room for casualness about this. As we prayed earlier, we need a fire in our heart and our mind to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But we also need a fire in our belly to fight the enemy. We cannot be casual about this. We cannot say, well, it'll work out fine, and it's all good, like we do when there's a crisis and we're trying to tell ourselves, it's going to be okay. Oh, it'll be fine. There's no nuancing those three words, resist the devil. This is not subjective. It's not situational. It is up to us to stop giving in to him. So we have to be offended by what he does. We have to oppose it and offset it. We need to quit hanging around the places and the people that are pushing us away from the Lord. We need to stop giving in and submitting and letting him entice us and drag us into sin. This is a battle. The only way to fight it is with active resistance, not passive hope. Why do we need to resist him? Why do we have to fight back? Let me give you four quick reasons. One, because the devil promotes death. He pushes what steals life. Second, he urges us to doubt and disobey and defy the Lord all the time. He never deviates from that. And third, he's a liar. He confuses us. He hides the truth. He hides the true consequences of sin. But there's a fourth reason that's positive, and this one's so awesome. The reason we have to resist him is because he will flee from us when we deliberately resist him in the power of the Spirit. He will run away. You say, well, Paul, that's a nice thought. It seems good, but I don't know. No, it's a cause and effect. When you stand up to him in the power of the Spirit, when you resist, and that's a strong word, that doesn't just mean I'll try. That means I'm going to. When you resist, the passage says, this is God's word. This cannot be false. God cannot break his promise. He says the enemy will run from you. It's a powerful truth. It is possible to resist the devil. And when we do, he flees. Now, I was interested, what does the word flees mean? I never looked at it in 56 years. The word literally means he will avoid by running and then he will vanish. Cool, right? Resist the devil and he will avoid what's going on. He will run away and he will vanish. And then notice that the Spirit backs that promise up. With one verb, he says he will do that. This is definitive. It's not questionable. It's not doubtful. It's not situational. It is a firm promise. Now, of course, the devil's going to lie about this. He's going to tell us that's not the case, that we're underestimating him. You need to not listen to that guy that's telling you this, that's reading that out of the text, because it's not true. He will stand and fight you, and he's stronger than you, and he wants you to be intimidated. He wants you to think about his power, and he wants to stir up your fear and emotions, because when those get involved, you may think it's impossible that he's going to run. But the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in us. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in us. And God says, I have made you overcomers. I have given you victory. So if you're stuck in lust this morning, if you're addicted to pornography, if you have sexually impure thoughts all the time, or you can't seem to conquer alcohol or nicotine or other addictions, they're a crutch to you. It's gone beyond just a little habit and a hobby. Now it's ingrained in your life. Can't imagine not having it. If you have an untamed tongue, like we talked about in chapter 3, and you're constantly angry and you're full of pride and you can't control it and you just blurt out stuff and it causes problems, please hear this today. It is time to start resisting. Don't wait for anything else. Now it's on you. Today, you and I have to make a firm, unyielding, aggressive, permanent decision. It has to stop now. No more wavering, no more excuses, no more reasons why. Oh, I have this and this and you don't know my background. I don't care. God doesn't care. He says, resist the devil. Now, do it. Don't wait. Not tomorrow, not Tuesday. Do it right now. He says, I will always give you, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'll always give you a way of escape. When you're in temptation, I'll always give you an out. I'll always show you how to get out of that. My spirit will give you power. And when you do that, look back at it one more time, we're going to move on. When you do that, the devil will run away. He has no power over you. Well, yeah, he does, Paul. He has no power over you. We give him power. Well, how am I going to do that? I need strength. Look at the third thought. Draw near to God. This is so beautiful. It's just simple. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. I mean, this is not complicated. Once our heart is submissive and grateful and we're thanking the Lord and we're fighting our pride, we realize the influence of the devil, we don't want that, so we're going to resist him. Now, God says, you can come into my presence and you can meet me here anytime, 24/7. I'm never sleeping. I'm watching over you. And when you come to me, here's what I'll do. I'll give you comfort. I'll give you power. I'll remind you of my promises. And I will stir you with a fresh resolve. James 4:8, look at it. It's one of the most reassuring promises in the Bible. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How many know that's an amazing truth? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Again, look at it. This is definitive. The Lord can't break his word. And honestly, and I mean this very carefully, why would he want to? When he sees a believer that is putting their confident trust in him without wavering, when he sees a believer that is going to fight back against the enemy and submit to him, when he sees a believer that loves him and loves truth and loves to obey and is diligently seeking after him, when he sees our heart and our purpose and our priorities are all right, do you think he's going to look at that and go, I don't know. When he finally sees somebody who's serious about him, he's going to go, you got it. Here's my blessing. I'm going to pour it out on you. I've been waiting for somebody to take a stand for me. All throughout Scripture, there's example after example of how faithful the Lord is when we call on him. And he responds with mercy and power and help that's beyond our comprehension. Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy 4, because they're usual wavering, doubting. We need to go back to Egypt. We need a new leader. Why don't we have any food? Why don't we have any water? Why do we keep walking around in circles every day? You ever do that? You ever go through a day? Usually it's on Monday. So that's to look forward to tomorrow. You know what Moses says? What nation has a God like us who's so near whenever we call? What people has it like us? You know the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hittites? You know what they're doing? They're doing what we did back at Sinai. They're all bowing down to idols that are made of stone. They're worshiping the sun and the clouds and the sand and the cattle and goodness, the frogs. Goodness knows what else. Remember back when we were in Egypt? You know why the 10 plagues were the 10 plagues? Because God attacked all the main gods of Egypt. How did that go for the Egyptians? Look around you, all the other people that are worshiping gods that are inanimate and can't do anything. Could that golden calf save all of you at Sinai? No, he couldn't, right? You know why? Because there's only one God, and we worship him. And what other nation has it like us that when we call on him, he answers? When we draw near to him, he draws near to us. Now, as believers, hear this, the Lord's gone far beyond that. Because in the Old Testament, the people could pray to the Lord, but they didn't because they thought, we've got to go through the high priest. Got to make sure the high priest makes atonement for us. And that was the system that was set up. But Jesus changed all that, right? As the great and final high priest, look at what Hebrews 10 says. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, come on, read it with me. Let's approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You know, for the 10.5 years this church has been in existence, we have tried and really prayed about putting an emphasis on getting into the presence of God and about praying. This church started out of a prayer meeting in the upper room over on Spring Street. It's always been important. And we emphasize it before the service we pray, in the service we pray, after the service we pray, on Thursday night we pray. The prayer band's constantly trading texts about things that we need to pray about. The leaders, when we get together, we pray. As individuals, we pray. I'm not bragging. I want to tell you, I still don't think we fully understand the power of God when we pray. I still don't think we get it. As much as we emphasize it, we don't understand the potential of drawing near to the Lord. But listen, I want to ask, how many this morning will openly testify that you've personally experienced the Lord meeting you and answering your prayer? Raise your hand. I want to see it. Right? You know it. We've experienced it. So why is it more of a priority? Why is it so easy for us to neglect or undervalue it just in our lives? We have this awesome opportunity to go into intimate fellowship with the Lord, to be heard, to be helped, to be comforted by the author of the universe, who, by the way, also saved us and changed us and fills us with his spirit. And he says, when you come to me, I will come to you and I will help you. What are you waiting for? We need to seize the start of verse 8. We need to seize it. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And listen, this is not just for believers. Even if you've messed up in your life, even if you are far away from God, you've been disenfranchised by people who hurt you and were mean to you, and you say, I can't imagine. I was watching a Christian movie the other night, and I guess I can't imagine why God would ever possibly forgive me. Well, let me tell you, when you come to him and make it right, he will. He promises that. He proved it on the cross. Think about the parable of the prodigal, who destroys his life through selfishness and sin. But what happens? Even though the father's been offended and the son's basically stolen from him and squandered what he worked so hard to do, even though he's been offended when he could have seen his son and literally just denounced him and disowned him, what happens in the parable? It says that when the son finally comes back home, the father's watching every day. And he doesn't front the son, what do you think you're doing here? You kidding me? You're coming back? You better get on your face. You're going to pay back every single cent. Do you know how you've disgraced this family? Are you kidding me? How dare you show your face here? Is that what the text says? It says when he saw him at the distance, the father ran toward him. He ran toward him. We sang it earlier. We quoted Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. If you don't know him this morning, you're watching this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, let me tell you, his mercy is running after you. He will do the exact same thing for you that the prodigal son's dad did. That's why he told the parable. It's a picture of Christ. And afterwards, we'd love to talk to you. We'd love to encourage you. We'd love to help you. If you're watching online, you just write us, connect@harborrocktabernacle.org. We want to talk to you. We want to help you understand that when you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And look at the last thought. How are we on time? We're good. The last spiritual principle here, verse 8. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Now, this principle applies to every single person, whether you are seeking mercy and forgiveness from God for the first time this morning, I classified three people earlier, or whether you know Him, but there's just nothing there. You're just dispassionate right now. There's nothing going on. You've kind of fallen back. Or whether you're walking in the Spirit every day, this passage, verse 8, second half of verse 8, is for every one of us. But it's especially for believers. Because again, for the 55th time, this passage is to believers. And yet, wait a second, Paul. Why then does he say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded? Well, he's not being harsh or unfair. He's reminding us, don't forget, you are sinners saved by grace. And this is a daily conflict. And if you don't make the right choices, chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to become unstable in all your ways because you're going to try to keep a foot in both worlds. That's where a lot of people are living this morning. One foot, both worlds, trying to balance, do my best, go to church once in a while, maybe don't go this week because I don't feel like it. It's a practical dichotomy to say that we are secure in God's eternal forgiveness and cleansing, and then to be intentionally undisciplined about living in purity. To say, well, praise the Lord, Jesus saved me, hallelujah, I am going to heaven, I have a new nature, God's redeemed me, but, you know, that's good, I'm going to now live like I want. Purity, come on, that's an archaic word, purity. Do you know the world we live in right now? I am doing my best. You know, I think one of the reasons why the Lord gives us the Old Testament is because for 39 books, we see that mindset over and over and over again. Israel has God's presence. They have His promises. He teaches them. He helps them. He supplies their needs. He warns them, but they don't take it very seriously. They keep going back to the false gods. How many times? We've been reading through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, right? How many times and Israel went back to their false gods? And the king was bad. And the king put up the altars again. And he put up the Baal. And he put up the Asheroth. And he put up it's tiring. It's so redundant. They kept doing it. They kept doing their own thing. They kept assuming we're fine because of our position. We're God's chosen. We've been chosen by God. Not like those miserable Canaanites. Not like those evil Hittites. Not like the Philistines, heaven forbid. We're God's chosen. They stopped being broken for their sin. That's why I look back at verse 9. The Spirit says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and let your joy go to gloom. Don't you get the sense as you read that James's readers weren't taking sin seriously enough? That they had become kind of frivolous about it? He's saying instead of being disaffected by sin, instead of just feeling bad and moving on and not confessing it and not making it right, and maybe this is what was happening, instead of joking about it, why don't you be sobered by it? Do you and I feel this? Do we, especially as we get older in the Lord, do we really feel this? When there's sin, when you sin once as a believer, is there mourning in your heart that you wounded Christ? Or is it just like, well, you know, it happens, I'm human. Do we look at the world and cry like Jesus did over the blindness and lostness of people's souls? Or are we more kind of calloused and resigned, saying, what can I do about it? It's awful, can't believe it's going this way. Knowing the devastating damage that sin does, we should, there's no other word for it, we should hate it. We should hate sin. and being broken about it, what does that do? It stops having this frivolous, uncaring mindset that can so easily creep back into our lives because the devil keeps pushing it and saying, there's another sin, Rhodes. You know what? I know God's forgiven you and all that, but Israel did that again and again, which is why over and over the Lord called them, and I want us to hear this phrase, to consecrate themselves. 16 times he tells them, personally consecrate yourselves. 30 more times he says, consecrate what's around you. Consecrate the priests. Consecrate the tabernacle. Consecrate your homes. Over and over, 46 times before 1 Samuel, God says to Israel, consecrate yourselves. Now, 46 times tells us something. And the Hebrew word here, and I don't want to bore you with this, it's the word kodesh, and I want you to see what it means. Kodesh means to sanctify, prepare, dedicate, be holy, and be separate. God is telling us, church, believer, do that. Sanctify yourself, prepare yourself, dedicate yourself, be holy, and be separate. The priests in the Old Testament had to go through an elaborate ritual anytime the day of atonement came. They had to cleanse themselves for days at a time, cleanse their hands, cleanse their bodies, put on fresh linen clothes, make sure there was no sin. Their hearts had to be right. And God said to the people, prepare yourselves. Joshua says to the people, take 3 days before we start going and attacking Jericho and Ai. You better prepare yourself. So we're going to have a 3-day consecration. Go to your tents and get right with the Lord. Because if we don't do that, we can't go forward. God will not bless that. But consecration is not just an Old Testament concept. 46 times the Old Testament. Well, that's good. I don't see the word once in the New Testament. No, but we read 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which says, you want to know the will of God? That. The will of God is your sanctification. It's the same concept, consecration. I remember in college, what's the will of the Lord? I'm praying it right now for my kids. Jacob, who graduates next month, can't believe it. Looking for a job, place to live, who's going to live with, where is he going to be? I pray and every day, Lord, just lead him. You know what the will of God is first and foremost? Getting sanctified. It requires a radical commitment. We're almost done. Listen, a radical commitment to keep our heart and our minds and our lives pure. And because God's grace is so wonderful, sometimes we get lulled into thinking that just following God, I don't love that word, even though Jesus uses it, but I think we've dulled it. Because when Jesus says to Matthew, I preached about this 6 or 7 years ago, when he says, follow me, it didn't just mean show up to church once in a while. It meant leave everything. You saw this in The Chosen, right? Leave everything and come after me. That's what follow means. But you know, we're just following Jesus. We're following him. When it's convenient, when it doesn't push me, when I don't have to trust, but I'll follow him. I'll do my best. That's not consecration. Consecration is a personal covenant that we make with God. My life is yours. I will submit to you. I will resist the devil. I will draw near to you. And I will, by the power you've given me, I will cleanse my life. Let me tell you, there's no daily victory without that commitment. When Solomon started building the temple, 1 Samuel 29, David asked an important question of the people. This is our closing thought for today. I want to give you one charge. David stood before the people because God said, you're not going to build the temple. You've got blood on your hands as a warrior. So your son's going to build it. But David gets in the word and he stands before the people and he says, who is willing to consecrate himself to the Lord today? And I want to offer this as an important challenge to every one of us, myself included. I want to encourage us to have a fresh call to commit to personal consecration. What does that mean for you? What impurity in your life needs to be deprived of oxygen so it doesn't continue to influence you and affect you and drag you away from the Lord. And in its place, what needs to be added to enhance your growth and maturation? What needs that oxygen mask where you go, I need more of that in my life? I need that to become a habit rather than this. I need this to be a mindset rather than this. I need that person to encourage me and be my friend rather than that person, because that person, that thing, that habit, that thought, it's ripping the life out of me. And God calls me to consecration. So this is a fresh call. Commit to personal consecration. Let's close our eyes. Let's ask the Lord to help us.